Bibles then to our text for today, Luke 16:1-8. The young children are dismissed with Law F for the children's church. As we continue our verse by verse study through the gospel according to Luke, let's look at Luke 16:1-8, reading from God's holy word. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a certain man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "Of how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dearly Father, that is the prayer of each one of us today, as we look into your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the world affairs around us get more and more uncertain, both economically, socially, and politically, our lives tend to focus more on being prepared for whatever comes our way. And we as Americans, we endeavor to ensure ourselves against every one of every adverse circumstance or calamity that comes our way. We ensure ourselves. And these calamities may never occur, but still, we're covered by insurance. We carry disability insurance, major medical insurance, dental insurance, car insurance, home insurance, personal property insurance, flood insurance, and the list goes on and on. We can also look at the animal world. It is full of examples for us as preparedness for what's coming ahead in life. Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider ways and be wise." We think of bears, how they fill up in the fall before they go into hibernation. Eat and eat and eat. We think of a squirrel that lays up nuts before the winter comes. In the Bible, we can go to Genesis 41. We think of Joseph storing up grain in the 7 years of plenty so they'll have enough to eat in the 7 years of famine. But how many people prepare themselves beyond this temporal world, this life? How many people prepare for the future beyond this life, for eternity? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Man knows not his time. Are we prepared to stand before God, to give an accounting before him? Question: how have we used our temporal possessions to reveal our heart's true condition? How many of us really show any concern for our soul, for our eternal destiny, whether it's heaven or hell? And Jesus addresses those issues here in Luke 16. What's the context here? The relation between chapters 15 and 16 in Luke have been real consternation to Bible scholars over the years. They have trouble saying, well, how do these two chapters really connect or fit together? Because the audiences are different and the topics are seemingly different. You look at chapter 15, we covered the three evangelistic parables there of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. And to be saved, you must repent of sin. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's addressed to the legalistic Pharisees. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15. He spoke these words then to the Pharisees and the scribes, who were complaining, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. Now in chapter 16, he speaks to the disciples. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, and he's speaking here then about earthly possessions or money. There's a parable that we're going to cover today here in Luke 16, 1 through 8. Then there's an application made in verses 9 through 13. Then there's a whole list of sayings in verses 14 through 18. And then he goes back to another parable in verses 19 through 31. So we ask ourselves, what's then the connection here between chapters 15 and 16? And of course, we could say that there's parables. And then also note chapter 15, verse 13. You see there the prodigal went at the end of that verse. He wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And then go to chapter 16 at the end of the verse. This unjust steward was wasting his master's goods. That's the same Greek word. They squandered the master's goods or his father's goods. The key verse is chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And notice the end of verse 14. They also heard all these things that Jesus said, and they derided him. They sneered at him. So even though in chapter 16 Jesus focused on his disciples, the Pharisees are in the outer circle, and they got their ears leaned in, and they're listening to what Jesus says. Chapter 15, the prodigal son repented of his sin, but that older son, that Pharisee, he was possessed by his possessions, and he did not repent. Did you know that of the 38 parables that Jesus gives in the Bible that are recorded for us, 16 of them have to do with money? That's over 40%. Jesus knew the deceitfulness of riches, and he warned against being mastered by money. 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And J.C. Ryle says, "Money makes a good servant, but a bad master." The person who loves money, now we know that's the Pharisees here. It says that, chapter 16 through 14. But that's true of many professing Christians and all of us, especially in affluent America. That is a potential danger for all of us. Hence, there's many scriptural warnings about possessions. And we'll get into that, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. But the person who loves money has a heart that pins his hopes on this world and temporal things. The love of money, friends, is essentially the same as faith in money. That lover of money puts his trust in human resources rather than the infinite resources of God's grace. What is unbelief? A.W. Tozer defined unbelief as perverted faith, putting your faith in dying man rather than the living God. We could paraphrase that. You're putting your faith in human resources, in money, possessions, rather than in the living God. So we ask ourselves, is that true of us? Proverbs 15:11 says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the sons of men?" Only God knows what's truly in our heart is the answer to that question. In Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So we ask ourselves, is our time consumed by the pursuit of money? Does our use of time evidence that God is first? Do we spend quality time in worship, prayer, Bible study, telling others about Jesus? Do we acknowledge the scripture truths such as Psalm 50 verse 10? "God is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills." Haggai 2:8, "The silver is God's, the gold is God's." Deuteronomy 8:18, "God is the one who gives us power to use wealth." In 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who makes us to differ from another? And what have we that we did not receive it? And when we do receive it, why do we boast as if we didn't?" In other words, ultimately, everything we have is from God who possesses all things. And 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful." So for you and I, God is the owner of everything, and you and I are merely the stewards, the managers, the administrators of that. And are we faithful then in using it for his glory and his good, or do we use it for our own furtherance of our own selfish aims? May God's Spirit convict us this day where our heart is, as we learn from this parable about the unjust, dishonest steward. And may God's grace truly master our money, be the master of our money for his glory and our eternal good. And may we live life in light of eternity. And may we heed the warning of Jesus. If our money masters us, we will end up in bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy in hell. It's an outline in your bulletin. Please follow along as we go through the points today under the title, Are You Prepared for the Future? Are you prepared for the future? The first point is the plight, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. Again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his mathetes. What are the three marks of a disciple? You submit to God, you put yourself under his authority, you know what he says, you know his word of truth, and then thirdly, you obey it. That's the three marks of a disciple, a mathetes. And Jesus says, Luke 6:46, why then do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? This is a parable. What's a parable? It's an earthly story that everybody knew with a heavenly point. And it has an end point stress. The meaning comes at the end, and that's what we have in verse 8. This is a parable because it says a certain rich man. You'll notice in chapter 16, verse 19, Luke does the same thing when he starts the parable of Dives and Lazarus. A certain rich man. A certain rich man. What can we say about this owner? Well, we can say that this owner was like a George Soros of this world. He was a very, very rich man because the amounts that are owed here are way, way beyond what any tenant farmer in Israel would owe to the landlord. And secondly, we can say about this owner, he was absentee. He was an absentee owner. So the steward means a manager. He's an administrator then. He doesn't own this property. He manages it for somebody else. He's most likely a free man, not a slave. But he had big responsibility, and with this big responsibility, especially with the owner being absent, he had great public recognition, thought very highly of in the village. An accusation, it says, is brought against him. Diabolo in the Greek. Diabolo, a report. The report was that he was wasting or squandering his master's goods. This diabolo, the verb, the noun is diabolos. Diabolos, the same name that is used of the devil, an accuser, a slanderer. So friends, this manager or steward was guilty of gross incompetence. He was an embezzler. He was a cheat, a fraud, and a robber. Look at verse 2. So he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The owner took immediate action. What did he do? He fired the guy. Right on the spot when he showed up. He fired him. He called for an audit of the books. Proverbs 10:9, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. What is very interesting here, though, is that the owner did not immediately absolve the steward's authority or make it known. So in other words, even though he calls for an auditing of the book, there's a little time frame here, a window, where the steward is going to get these books, and then he's thinking here how he can resolve this situation to his good. And that gives us the rest of the parable here, verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. You see, this guy's in a real pickle. He's in a quandary here. He's between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know which way to turn. And what Jesus does here, he lets us get into the steward's inner thoughts. So that helps us then to relate to what happens in verses 4 through 7. And we see his dire plight here by the question, "What shall I do?" And you can imagine that kept running and over and over and over and over in his mind as he's perspiring and he's getting more and more anxious about the situation he's in. This man is a white-collar worker. He's not a blue-collar worker. He didn't want to get his hands dirty, friends. He thought manual labor was beneath his dignity. He had too much pride to dig or to beg. In our postmodern culture today, many people are just like this steward. They are also in a quandary as to which way to turn or what to do or what to believe. Why? Because our culture is full of relativists. And relativists have permeated the professing church today. What do relativists believe? They believe there are no absolute truths. And what they fail to realize, by making that statement, they're making an absolute. But they don't believe in absolute truths. They believe many contradictory notions. And what that does is, because of that quandary, then they put off decisions for the future. They delay their actions as to the future. They're not prepared to give an accounting before God. What they run over in their mind, as if they think at all about spiritual things, is Jesus God or not? Is the Bible true or not? Is this life all there is? Is there a heaven or a hell? You see, and if Elijah were facing them, what would he do on Mount Carmel? He'd look at them and say, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, worship him. If Baal be Baal, worship him. If there is no God, que sera, sera." You see, you and I then can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're the captain of our fate. Do whatever we want. 1 Corinthians 15:32. But if there is a God and he's revealed himself, you see, he makes demands. And because he's God and makes demands, he requires obedience. There's an accountability. Look at Jesus. If Jesus is not God, we can say, well, he's just a liar. He's a quack, a fraud. He's just a good teacher or an example. You see, then if you decide that is what Jesus is, then you can choose to do whatever you want. You don't have to be accountable to Jesus. But if Jesus be the God-man, truly who he says he was, and he died for the sins of his people, and Jesus is Lord, then what he said, friends, is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father God but by him. John 14:6, you see, then he demands also to be believed and obeyed. And there's no salvation apart from his shed blood. And if there is a heaven and hell, then don't you think we should do everything we can to avoid the one and end up in the other? Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Are you prepared for the future? The first point is the plight. The second point is the plan and preparations. Verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, I've resolved, the steward says, on what to do. What? That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. You see, all of a sudden, the light bulb went on, as we say. This guy had an epiphany. He had a real revelation here. What a relief you can imagine that this man experienced, that he had a plan. He'd made preparations here. He knew what to do to resolve his predicament. And you see, it was solved all by himself and his wisdom. And he could secure his future. The they here refers to the master's debtors. So when he puts this plan into implementation, you see, the debtors would be obligated then to place him in a place where he could live, provide income, and status in the community. In the ancient Near East, the principle of reciprocity was very big. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If I do this favor for you, then you are obligated in turn to do a favor back to me. Look at verses 5 through 7. Out of all of the debtors, what does Jesus do? Jesus just gives two examples of how this steward then altered these accounts. And what the debtors did is they paid up immediately, you see. And so what the steward is doing, he's robbing and cheating his master yet again. Look at verse 6. And he said, the debtor said, I owe 100 measures of oil, of olive oil. And so the steward said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. What is he doing here? He owed about 875. 875 gallons of olive oil. That would be the yield of about 150 olive trees, and that would be worth 1,000 denarii, over 3+ years of the laborer's wages, of a common labor. What did he do? The steward says, go and cut your bill in half. Go and cut your bill in half. Quite a saving to that debtor. Look at verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Well, this debtor owed 1,000 bushels of wheat. And what the steward says, reduce it to 800 bushels of wheat. Reduce it by 20%. And that would be equivalent to 8 to 10 years of wages for the common labor. So you see, friends, this debt restructuring was not due to any extenuating circumstances. Oh, there's a drought here, or there's crop failure, or there's famine. No. Solely, the debt was restructured to benefit this unjust steward. Benefit him as a cheater and an embezzler. Back up to verses 3 and 4. Note all the personal pronouns. I find this very interesting. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship from me. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do. When I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. You see, his whole world just revolved around self, his self-interest and all that. The ungodly of this world are consumed by self, and that is the throne of the will. The throne of the will. That's all they are concerned about, is their own self-interest. William Gladstone, the great English statesman, said this, selfishness is the greatest curse of the human race. Friends, he's right. And biblically, it's the curse of all of those in hell. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Or those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. You see, friends, as believers in Jesus Christ, as his disciples, we're to be marked by self-denial. Luke 9:23 gives three elements of discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The first one that is the mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is self-denial. So when God gives to us possessions and money, how do we use them? You see, we are stewards of what he has given us. He's the owner. And we're to use them in agape love to benefit others, for the welfare of others. And we put that above our own. A.T. Pearson was a 19th century pastor in England, and he said this, self-denial is not so much as impoverishment as it is a postponement. We make the sacrifice of the present good for the sake of a future and a greater good. Are you prepared for the future? The first point is the plight. The second point is the plan and preparations. The third point is the praise. Look at verse 8, the praise. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that. It about knocks my socks off. It's shocking. It's utter shocking. It's surprising. It's bewildering. The end point stress, the meaning of this parable, from the lips of Jesus, the master storyteller, is he praises this steward who he calls dishonest. Now, you and I need to note this. The master here in this parable is praising the steward, not for his unrighteousness, not for being unjust, and not for his dishonesty. He's praising him for what? He's praising him for acting shrewdly. And that word in the Greek is phronimos. It means to act wisely with insight. Jesus commended him for his wise use of opportunity. You see, the master fired him, but there was this little window he had before he turned his books in, when he had an opportunity then to rectify his situation, to better himself. Jesus commended him for the use of opportunity, a wise use of it. And friends, acknowledge this. This is what Jesus is telling us. You and I look at the children of the world. We look at the unbelievers of this world, the ungodly. They are wise, yes, in seizing opportunities to further their own ends, to accumulate money, property, possessions, friends, getting ahead, to secure their this world future. So what is Jesus saying to you and I as his disciples? How should we respond? I've listed three things. One is, you and I are to live life in light of eternity. You and I make wise decisions with our money, possessions that provide for our necessities, yes. 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. You and I are to further God's kingdom here, to make Jesus known. We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where our treasure is, for there is our heart also. Matthew 6:19-21. Colossians 3:1-4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. You and I, our scripture says, are to be paroikio. What does that mean? You and I are to be pilgrims here, aliens, sojourners. That's what it says, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11 and 12. Disciples of Jesus are pilgrims. Think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He's just a passing through from the city of destruction here to the celestial city. That's what we're doing. Number two, remember the ungodly, the children of darkness. They see only, they have eyes to see only this world. They're blind to eternal spiritual realities. You see, that makes them wise in this generation only. Scripture calls them kat oikio. What does that mean? That's Revelation 3:10. They are dwellers here on the earth, kat oikio. That means they put down roots here. They put down roots here and they get anchored here. And they say, just like the old Milwaukee beer commercial, they say, it don't get any better than this. And you'll notice when you read through the book of Revelation, it's the kat oikio who go through the tribulation who are judged by God. It's not the paroikio. They have already been raptured and are gone. Thirdly, we pity them. We don't envy them. I think we need to underline that, don't we? Because you see, I encourage all of us to read this week. Read it as Psalm 73, as a meditation this week. Psalm 73. Because the psalmist Asaph says that. You know, when I looked at the ungodly, he says, I was envious of them. You see, I'm godly. I want to do what's right for God. And I get dumped on every day. And they just say, oh, does God care? God's not concerned. I don't see God anywhere in the world. And everything they do, they prosper, Asaph says. And then he says, verse 16, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And their end is what? In a moment, God's going to have them go to destruction and go to hell. In a moment. And then he asks for God's forgiveness. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? You see, we need to ponder that, Psalm 73, because all of us can envy the prosperous of the prosperity of the ungodly in this world. And rather, what we need to do is pity them. Pity them. I think of Paul to the Philippian believers in Philippians 3, 17 through 20. Listen as I read. Philippians 3, 17 through 20. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, listen, even weeping. Paul weeps for the unbelievers of this world. Paul weeps for this dishonored steward who has a soul that is bound for hell. And that living soul in the body is going to end up in hell unless there's faith in Jesus. Paul says, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll transform our lowly body, may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. I had an experience within the last week of working with Koreans on buying houses in the community. And you know my feeling, I'm encouraging all the Koreans in Grace Baptist to buy homes as soon as they can. Why? Because there's so many landlords that are slumlords. And what I'm disparaged about is many of them are professing Christians, and I've known them for years. And I came across a testimony this week from a real estate agent that told me about one of them, and I've known this man for 30 years. He was a patient of mine in the office. He owns over 100 properties. And what he does is cheat people out of their money. He cheats them out of their money. He says, oh, you don't qualify for financing, so write this little thing with me and that, and then you'll get ahead. And then what he does, he works it so he defrauds them out of their money. And what do I have to guard against as a pastor? I've known that man for 30 years. I know his brother, and I know his family, and they are believers in Jesus. And this man professes to be a believer in Jesus, and yet this is what he does. And what do I have to fight against is my first reaction is what? My first reaction is anger against that man. And I could envy him, say, oh, just look at his big house and look at all he's got and all this kind of stuff. No, no, no. We pity him. We weep for that man, because that man is going to be even worse than the unjust steward here, because the unjust steward is Psalm 10:4. God is in none of his thoughts. But this man professes every Sunday to be a godly man, to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And as the real estate agent told me, and I said, he's going to get one hot hell. And so we weep for that man. And that God would yet convict him of his sin. He'd confess his sin and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then what he needs to do is make restitution to a lot of people that he's defrauded. Are you prepared for the future? 3 points this morning. The plight, the plan and preparations, and the praise. Friends, in this context, Jesus is not so much emphasizing faith in his person, but as our use of our possessions, our money, that proves our preparedness for the future. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are to be children of light, not as darkness. That's what Ephesians 5:8 says. And we're to walk as children of light. We're to walk as children of light. You and I have been given by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, a spiritual understanding. We can see spiritual things, understand spiritual things. We can see eternal realities that the worldly do not see. And we can see what's going to happen to this present world, what it's headed for. You and I, by our wise use of money, we should be heaven-bound and prepared for heaven whenever. As the hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Heaven beckons me from its open door. And I can't stay at home in this world anymore. I think of John Newton. He said, fading is the worldling's pleasures. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Friend, are you prepared for eternity? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? If you died at this moment, where would you spend in eternity? Does your lifestyle evidence your eternal destiny? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies, either headed for heaven or headed for hell. The story is told by Professor John Gerstner. He told a time when he and his wife were in Kashmir, India. They were in a little boat. They pulled up alongside a bigger junk in the water. And as they sat in the boat, some water from a passing vessel splashed all over them and their guide. And their guide, Kurza, got very excited. He told them to get out of the boat. Well, Gerstner told his wife, these people, they get so excited. They treat a little water like it's a big catastrophe. Then the guide got angry. And he was gesturing furiously. And so Gerstner replied, okay, okay. So he and his wife got out of the boat as the guide was shouting at them, not okay! See, Gerstner's saying, hey, get excited, just a little splash of water and all that, we're okay. And the guide says, not okay! So they got out of the boat, and they no sooner got out of the boat and stepped on the bigger boat, and their little boat swirled, and the undertow took their little boat, and it was gone. It was gone. And you see, if they would have waited just a second or two more, they would have been gone. Gone in the undertow. And they would have drowned. You see, man knows not his time. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed on a man once to die, and then the judgment. So the message, friends, for us from Jesus today is this. If you don't believe in him, you're not okay. If money or anything else in your life is your master, you're not okay. And you're going to be lost for an eternity in hell. There is a dreadful hell and everlasting pains where sinners must with devils dwell in darkness, fire, and chains. Friends, learn this truth from the prodigal steward. Yes, I called him the prodigal steward. Sinners are shrewd. They're crafty, wise in this world only. They know how to secure their future in this world. Whereas you and I, believers, we need to be shrewd as far as eternal truths and our eternal future in heaven. I'll never forget the time I was in the Cost Evangelical Free Church. That's North Branch, east of Highway 10, southeastern Minnesota. And as you leave the sanctuary, you turn around, and above the doorway, the exit, it says this, Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God. You know, that might be a good thing to put above the exit of our new sanctuary. Prepare to meet your God. Friends, are you spiritually wise? Are you shrewd? Are you prepared for the future accounting before God? 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth, this unique parable in Luke of the unjust steward, the dishonest steward. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that every one of us here today, that we have the peace within, the peace of Jesus, because we put faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, that we are prepared to meet God, that our future is secure, that we do not know our time, but we do know where we're going to spend eternity. We have absolute assurance and confidence that what God has begun in us, he will complete. Philippians 1:6. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth, that you'd convict anyone here who is even as this unjust steward or as that real estate agent I was talking about. Somebody who professes Jesus. Oh, I've been baptized, or I go to church, or I do this or that. And they give the pretense that they are believing Jesus. But yet, dear Heavenly Father, you know the heart, that they are unbelievers. And right now, if they died, they'd go to hell, not heaven. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, you convict them of sin, give them a sense of urgency as to the eternal state of their soul. And this day, they would fall on their face, even as the publican, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus would say, rise, you who are justified. Your standing with me now is secure. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a working of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.